Yes. And it is important, I think, therefore, that we should look back over the church's history. The church has passed through some dreadful periods of time. And the church, even in our day, in certain other countries, in Africa, for instance, are the martyrs for the cause, even in recent times in Africa. Christians in Uganda, other places have been put to death, in some cases hundreds of them, while we've been sitting at our ease in this country. The world's a very dangerous place for Christians, in more ways than one. And we have to be thankful to God for that present tranquility and for the centuries during which we've been mercifully spared, to the extent that we have been spared. How long this will last, I do not know. Personally, I think that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That will be the best thing that can happen. We have been watching for him. But to get back to our man Irenaeus, it cannot be doubted that between the end of the apostolic era, that is when the Apostle John died, and the time 300 or more years later of Augustine, who we will talk about, God willing, next time, in a month's time. During that long period of several centuries, when the last of the apostles, John, had gone for his reward, leaving behind him his friend Polycarp, and others too. John died at the end of the first century AD. We know that he wrote the book of Revelation in AD 96, because the internal evidence in the book of Revelation shows that a certain Caesar was upon the throne then, who had cast the aged apostle into the Isle of Patmos off the coast of Asia Minor, Convict Island, where he may have remained until the day of his death, for all we know. But it was there that he saw the great visions of the book of Revelation. And John at that time, with the allowance of the fact that he was known to Polycarp, whose dates we have a fair idea of, John must have been getting towards 100 years old, the last of the apostles. From the time he went, no longer was there an apostolic authority in the world, except the apostolic writing. And the church was left without any formal theology at that time. It hadn't required it up till then. But there was a great wave which had begun even before John was taken away to heaven. A great wave of apostasy was threatening to engulf the church. And it came to a very rapid maturity amongst others who subverted the word of God, were men who called themselves Gnostics. Now, our word agnostic comes from the same root. An agnostic is a man who says he doesn't know. He says he won't own up to being an atheist. He says, I'm not an atheist, I'm an agnostic. He says, there might be a God, there might not be a God. I'm an agnostic, which means I don't know. So if agnostic means you don't know, then Gnostic means you're one of these people who do know. And we've got plenty of them around today. A Gnostic in the days of Irenaeus and Polycarp was a man who claimed that he had an inner knowledge, a very specialized knowledge, and he subverted the gospel which had been given to us through the apostles. The Gnostic subverted these things by talking very plausibly in a spiritual sort of way, and spiritualizing everything so that nothing was sure at all. So that it became a great snare to men of intellect and brain power, at least so they thought. And it was against these Gnostics who were subverting the gospel by giving it another meaning altogether, and there were great numbers of them, that Irenaeus wrote his famous work against the Gnostics. And this is his work which happily has survived, and it was one of the greatest works of the early days of the church, because Irenaeus assailed the doctrine of the Gnostics and pointed out that the meaning of Scripture was clear and plain. God came down on earth to dwell, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He was crucified, dead and buried, the third day rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. These are the facts, the great facts of the Christian faith. We hold to them most tenaciously. These people who were talking on any questions didn't seem to be sure of anything. They were agnostics. Whether they knew it or not, I don't know. And certainly the most of them were not even sure of the bishop, neither what he knew. but he didn't seem to want to express himself too clearly. The country is full of them now. The average person who you meet will tell you that, well, we don't know, do we? Nobody's ever come back to tell us. And you forget that people have come back to tell us, notably our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There were others who came back too. There were those Moses and Elijah who appeared with Christ upon the Mount of Transfiguration. And they spoke of his decease, which he must shortly accomplish at Jerusalem, which is a theme of heaven. Redemption, drawing nigh. The great theme of heaven is manifestation of the Son of God. God manifest in the flesh. God made visible in Christ, dying for his own creation upon the cruel tree, proving his love, his wisdom, and his righteousness. That tremendous act which is the key to the understanding of all creation and of all history. Without it, we are ignorant and we are astray. We are wandering in the mists and the fogs of ignorance. Well, it was this kind of thing that Irenaeus was raised up to deal with, and it has come back to us in our day, and I don't know that there's going to be any remedy. I don't know. I don't think so myself. I think that the time is getting short. There might have been some excuse for the Gnostics of Irenaeus' day, because they were living at the beginning of the process. The church, after the death of John and of Polycarp, had no formal theology. Their theology was the New Testament. It hadn't been reduced by the examination of men into a formal scheme, as it were, such as we have today. The so-called Apostles' Creed, even, which is the beginning of formal theology, had not up to then been even thought about. When the last of the apostles went, the church was left as it were, on its own. It had no living person left who had personal contact with the Lord himself. The last of the inspired apostles was gone. Now the church was on its own, and yet not alone, for God was with her. And from the beginning he began to raise up men. And one of the first of these men was Irenaeus. And this is the importance of the man, and why we should know something about him. Polycarp was not the man. Irenaeus was the man. The two men met. And Polycarp was very old, and Irenaeus was very young. Irenaeus writes in some of the fragments which have come down to us of his personal contact with the great man Polycarp. But Polycarp was living too near the time of the New Testament to have ventured into the field of formal theology. That is, to bring it all down to a scheme. This is what we believe, and arranging it in all the different parts of what we know about God and about Christ. These things take time. And Irenaeus, on account of the church being assailed by these doubters who call themselves Gnostics, these people who wanted to spiritualize everything so that it ceased to have any practical meaning at all. Nobody knew what they were talking about, but they themselves, but they pretended that they had all knowledge, and the secret language which they spoke was the language of high intelligence, so on and so forth. They were very, very proud of the fact that they weren't, that the general world couldn't keep pace with them in their travelling into regions which they knew nothing at all about. And so one of the first steps to a formal theology was taken by Irenaeus. He wrote his great work, which has been preserved, against the Gnostics. And in that, he began to show, and the church began to build upon it, the facts which the apostolic writings had brought to view. He showed that there was everything clear and plain in the historic events of the death of Christ, its atoning value, his resurrection from the dead, the foundation of the church, and what the church believed. Very, very important, because clever fellows were going around the world. And they were inventing new theologies and new religions and calling them all by the Christian name, pretending that they were the people. But Irenaeus, his writings, the first great effort that was made to counteract this impulse which Satan himself had brought upon the face of the earth, in his endeavour to destroy the word and the work of God. And Satan is always at that game. He's at it today. Literally, he's been very, very successful too. The world is, the former Christian world is filled with doubts and uncertainty. Not here, I trust. No, we're sure, aren't we? We're certain. We know the Saviour. We can say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And that's enough for all of us, isn't it? That's enough. We know the truth. The truth has made us free. And we rest there in those facts. But make no mistake about it. Many Christian people are getting to be rather exceptional in this generation. You'd be surprised how many in churches and in the pulpits of churches too. I mean, the big fellows in the historic churches no longer have any real faith. No longer have, whether they're bishops or archbishops or whatever. when they are Baptist presidents, or Methodist presidents, or Presbyterian, or whatever you may have, the number of those who know where they're going, and can tell you where they're going, according to the Word of God, are exceedingly few. Exceedingly few. We ought to thank God that we have places like this to come to. There is no question at all. Here we know the Lord. Here we trust in Him. Here we are sure. We've not followed cunningly devised fables. The Word of God to us is true from the beginning. And although we may not be theologians, we may have a lot to learn. No doubt all of us have a great deal to learn. Nevertheless, there are certain things which are absolutely sure, that God became man, that we might be raised from our sins, that He by His death upon the cross might bring in a sure and certain salvation for all who believe. And this is the great rock of our faith, isn't it? We build everything upon it. We are sure. And death is robbed of its terrors as we rest in the crucified and the glorified Redeemer. Know that He died for me. He died for you. And that He is none other than the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. In Him was life, says John. His life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, even though the darkness comprehends it not. So we rest in the sure and certain, not certain knowledge. And we're able to frame our theology. We talk in terms of the death of Christ being the discharge of our debt. Righteousness which we owed but never paid and never could pay, taken up by our blessed Lord and Saviour on our behalf. Well, this is great doctrine. But we're so used to it, we don't realise. In the early days of the church, they had to fight their way through to these great conclusions. That's why some people who don't know any better, sometimes when they're reading the church fathers, they say, well, they seem to be very ignorant fellows, these. They don't make things clear and plain like we're used to. No, they didn't. But we're able to make them clear and plain because these men fought the battle so long ago. It took generations. It wasn't a work of a moment for man to simply get hold of the New Testament and say, right, oh, I've read it right through, and this is what we've got to believe. The church had to fight for every inch of ground. Every inch of ground was stained with the blood of the martyrs. Aye, and too with the tears and sighs of great men and great women. You know, we have it all done for us, you know, today. Libraries are full of books. We take down Mr. Pink, or we take down Mr. Red, or whoever it might be, whatever the colour it is. And we read it, and there everything's made so easy and plain to us. And so the books are multiplied. But in the beginning there weren't any books. There weren't any books. Millennius was one of the first to start writing. And as you read his writings, there are many things which you expect to find, which you don't find. Things are not quite so clear as they are to you and to me now. But that did not affect the salvation of Irenaeus or any of those to whom he ministered. There are one or two things which are absolutely sure with them. They were absolutely certain that Christ was God. And although they might have a difficulty in defining it, they knew that his death was life to them. You look in vain for a clear statement about justification by faith. But then, not all Christians even could define that, could they? And when I was a young Christian, we used to talk about justification by faith. I had not the faintest idea what it meant. But I believe I was a true Christian at the time, because I'd taken Christ as my Saviour. But justification by faith, well, what on earth did that mean? And well, gradually we got to know. Well, the church gradually got to know. They started from nothing. When the last of the apostles had gone, all they had was the writings. And you know, it took them 3 centuries in order to reach the time of Augustine. And at last, that great man, and largely through his own experience, he was an abandoned wretch of a sinner at one time. He was converted largely through the prayers of his mother. God spares us, we'll tell you that wonderful story next time. We come to read about Augustine, one of the most tremendous stories that was ever written. And when we come to the days of Augustine, we find for the first time, and the church was 400 years old for that time, we look about the year 400 AD, that at that time it was given to him, largely rising out of his own tremendous experience of conversion, the doctrine of divine grace, the mercy of God to a poor, wretched, double-dyed sinner, received by an act of mercy alone into the kingdom of life eternal. That was Augustine. Now, it took the church those 3 or more centuries in order to arrive at that point where a man could arise and make it clear and plain beyond all question, in such plainness that it was known for the next 1,000 years. It all went back to Augustine and the doctrine of grace. And yet he didn't say much about faith. It is another 1,000 years before Martin Luther arose and showed clearly and plainly what the Bible meant when it spoke about justified by faith. And I don't think there's been much discovered since then. I've passed through all brands, come in contact with all brands of the evangelical people, some believing this, some believing that. And some of them don't quite know what they believe, except that they believe in Christ and they know that they're going to heaven. So they leave the theology to others who apparently they think are better skilled to deal with the matter. For that reason, even that might be in question. And so they, when we look back upon these men and find not that clearness of approach that we're accustomed to. You must remember, these men were laying the foundations of theology through evangelical theology. And it's no easy task. Well, didn't they believe before Augustine that, about the grace of God? Yes, they did, but they couldn't define it like he did. The church had not reached that point. The church is like an infant growing up, his brain developing, learning more and more and more. And so it was 16 centuries past before the time of Martin Luther and the great reformers. And then the theology of the church seemed to be complete, at last, after all that period of time. And yet, is there anything else that we've got to learn? Is there anything else which has not been made clear? Yes, I think there is. And this has got to be settled, I think. settled soon. What is not clear to us maybe won't be clear until we get to heaven is the deep, deep mystery of God becoming man and dying for sin. This is the greatest mystery of all. I know we take it for granted. We say, well, you know, I believe that Jesus died for me, for my sins. His blood washed away all my sins. Yes, true. But that's only the beginning. What does it mean? What was it that took the Savior to the cross? That love of God which gave him to die. That love of Christ who consented to the Father's will. That love of the Spirit through whom he offered himself without spot to God. The whole mystery of God is wrapped up in that manifestation of Christ. And I believe we've got some work to do yet before our theology is complete. You're wandering away from it earlier, aren't we? I want you to be convinced of this. That theology is a going concern. Nothing will ever be discovered which will put out of court the fundamentals that we already believe. That isn't the way of God. You do not have to discard anything. Those things which are most surely believed amongst us, the grace of God, the wonderful mystery of faith, of believing in Christ, his most precious blood being sufficient for our salvation. Nothing will ever be discovered in time or in eternity. We'll make that invalid. But we might understand something more of the depths of it, of the depths of the mystery of that love which gave the Savior to die, and of the inadequate way in which we very often preach the gospel. We believe in the eternal judgment of the wicked, the unbelieving. We believe in that. We must believe it, because there it is plainly in the scriptures. There's a great deal of mystery there too, isn't there? And we have to reach the point where we see the infinite wisdom of God in all his works. In short, our theology will never be complete, I don't think, in this world. Only when we get around the throne and everything then is made known, it behoves us to walk with deepest humility. At that time, the church had no central organization. There weren't any denominations. The church had other battles on its hand. It was in conflict with the power of this world in Irenaeus' day. The Caesars, who had all power over the whole of the then known world, so far as the Western world was concerned, and a good deal of the Eastern world too, was in their hands, and they used their power so often to crush the gospel and those who professed it. But in spite of all this, the church survived. And if it wasn't the Caesars, it was the heretics, the great Gnostic heresy. Deprived the church of the true knowledge, the historic facts of who Christ was and how God came down to earth from heaven as the babe in the manger, as the means of our salvation, God becoming man, that we might become the children of God through his death and resurrection. The church had to go through these conflicts and trials in order to develop its theology. And as time went on, it became more clear and plain. Men like Irenaeus were laying the foundations. They were beginning to face subtle heresies propounded in the very bosom of the church by darkened and unprincipled men. And as you read the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, you'll see what the state of some of these churches was even in the days of John, the last of the apostles, and how quickly Satan moves, how quickly the light is darkened, how much we have to wrestle and fight in every generation to retain the truth and to assert the truth. The conflict is on now just as much as it was then. You hear these people talking, and people in high places today. Why, I've been reading a good deal about the Victorian era lately. Well, it's only 100 years ago, when the Victorian era was its height, and the whole of England and the best part of Northern Europe believed in the Bible and reverenced it. There were many conflicts, of course, but the great foundations of the truth weren't really questioned. What a difference there is today. You can hardly find a man in any position of authority who's prepared to stand for anything at all. Even the Bishop of Liverpool, poor fellow, he should have stuck to cricket instead of becoming a bishop. He's pretty good at being a cricket. but I wouldn't like to express any ill will at all. It's nothing to do with me, but when he opens the cathedral for a memorial service to a man like John Lennon, it makes you think, doesn't it? It makes you think indeed. You wonder what the cathedral was there for at all. But the fellow wasn't a Christian and was bold to tell us that he didn't believe in anything at all except himself. Oh dear. Dr. Ryle would turn in his grave, wouldn't he? He was there at the Chilwell Cemetery there just one day this week, trying to find Bishop Ryle's grave. I couldn't find it. I had to come away without finding it. I've seen it once, but first Bishop of Liverpool. I'm glad he was buried there and he didn't move his body into the cathedral. We've got an effigy of him lying around in the cathedral, but that's not Dr. Ryle. No, he's over there at all that's mortal on him is in Chilwell, outskirts of Liverpool. Well, it was out of this dire conflict in the days of Irenaeus that the church emerged with a complete Bible and a fundamental theology which was for all time, laying the foundations upon which all divine knowledge has subsequently been erected. Before that, as it were, the church found itself surrounded by massive blocks of building material, like marble. These were the doctrines of the church, all assembled and prepared to build the temple of the church's knowledge. A holy temple of divine knowledge and truth, but it took 400 years to bring all the materials together, and until at last in Augustine's day we began to have a complete system, a complete cathedral, a cathedral of knowledge, of sound doctrine. Who were these men who provided the link between the inspired apostles in the time when the materials of divine truth had been assembled and a holy temple of divine knowledge erected, which was to weather the storms and the floods and earthquakes of the next 2,000 years? They do not appear to have been numerous, these men. The church had not been centrally governed, and even Jerusalem, where the Jewish believers provided the continuity of the church with the Old Testament church. They were the continuity of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem from the church in his Old Testament to his New Testament condition. But this came to an end in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, and in the providence of God the church was freed from its last links with Judaism. Only John remained, and for 30 years his voice still sounded when all the other apostles were gone, sounded with authority throughout the church, and his last book, the book of Revelation, mapped out the future for the church, a future which could only be understood as its successive chapters unfolded themselves to the corresponding events of history, so that we know today that we are towards the end of the book of Revelation because we have seen the map of all history drawn there by the Apostle John, having been worked out, I believe, to its present conclusion. John died as the first century was just about out, an old man, still vigorous and exalted in intellect. Perhaps he died on Patmos, a prisoner of Caesar, we know not. But we do know that he had this disciple named Polycarp, that young man who survived him by so many years, and eventually died a martyr when he was at least 120 years old. Polycarp left behind him this young man called Irenaeus, a Greek. His name, as we pointed out, means peace. In this struggle against heresy, the Lord had promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And that means that we're up against it to this day. The gates of hell are always trying to prevail against the church. And we've our own battles to fight in this day. But slowly the Lord's plans unfolded in the course of history. One thing at a time, the menace of heretical teachers, the Gnostics, appeared, reducing faith to a mere intellectual exercise. Irenaeus saw the danger, took up the sword, which was his pen, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and thus he opened up a way for the church to proceed with its task. How slowly God works. Think of all the Old Testament ages before the Old Testament was written. It took 1,000 years to write the Old Testament. The church must find their own form of theology and complete it. I've told you about Polycarp and how between Irenaeus and Christ were only two stages. Between Irenaeus and John, only one. We may assume therefore that Irenaeus was an orthodox believer, a true defender of the faith. And this most important of his works against the error, the principal error of the time, the error of using the word of God in such a way that it didn't mean anything at all. In the state of most of the churches, when John wrote the book of Revelation, was seen in those seven churches of which we have read about three this evening. And only two out of the seven could John commend. The others were in a state of danger. Even in his day, they were in a state of danger. Oh, how we must watch and pray, lest we enter into temptation. We must be careful in our day not to make a breach between our evangelical brethren and ourselves on issues which do not enter into the basic charter of the church. We are as liable in our day to be off balance, we people who call ourselves Calvinists, as the so-called Arminians. We have too much in common to justify us being in a state of complete division. Do our brethren teach that not human merits, but Christ alone is our righteousness? Yes, they all teach that. They don't say, perhaps as we do, the sovereignty of God. All right, they don't see it. Someday they may. And someday we might be modified in our view of divine sovereignty. More we know. But the great thing is this, that wherever people are clear and plain, that not by human merit, but by grace alone are we saved, then that person is my brother or my sister, and must remain so. I may have differences with them upon other things, on prophecy, or upon the exact role of God in the salvation of the sinner. But if he believes that by grace alone, the mercy of God alone, the soul is saved, if a man believes that, believes the blood of Christ is efficacious for the cleansing of his soul and mind, then there may be mysteries which we'll have to leave. Some of us think that we may have mastered the mysteries, and the other fellow hasn't. But if he believes in Christ, he is my brother. If he believes in the blood of Christ to take away his sins, then he's my brother. And I owe him something. And he owes me something too. We haven't reached the end of the road in Christian doctrine and theology. Don't let us think for one moment our theology is complete. The theology of the church has never been complete. I doubt that it ever will be. In this world, it's always approaching completion, never being complete. And the words of the Apostle Paul are a warning to us to this day, because what he said so long ago applies now. He says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now, says Paul, I know only in part, then shall I know, even as also I am known. I believe in our Calvinistic doctrine of the divine sovereignty. We have got to exercise the greatest care, or we shall find ourselves, as many have already found themselves, making God responsible for sin. Prying into the depths of the divine wisdom and coming to conclusions which are positively blasphemous. We have to remove the shoes from off our feet when we enter towards these divine mysteries, for the place whereon we stand is holy ground. And we do not and cannot in this world have a complete theology. Nobody's got a complete theology. I haven't. I see in part only. Paul didn't have a complete theology. Our theology we completed in heaven, and we see him face to face, and all shadows are taken away. In the meantime, there are so many things that we are sure of. I, for instance, am sure that God will succeed in the end in all that he ever set out to do, but how he's going to do it, I don't know. But he will succeed, whatever the last state might be. God works things out according to the measure of his own eternal wisdom. And I know this, that God clears himself of all blame for the death of the wicked. He says, with tears streaming down his face as he approaches Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. I would, but ye would not. Let us Calvinists reckon with these things. Don't push these things on one side. Like you push the bones to one side on within a plane. These are all parts. You've got to reckon with them. What John Howe describes as the Redeemer's tears wept over lost souls. Think of that. He's one of Oliver Cromwell's chaplains. We haven't got a complete theology. There's a great mystery. There's a dark curtain hanging. We can't pierce it. We can't see beyond. Let us be content with that which is sure and certain. There are certain things we can't pry into. The church was the church, even when it had no formal theology, because the Spirit of God was there. And more and more and more, and men like Irenaeus were illuminated as they laid the foundations of all that we know today, and yet had a lot of long way to go themselves. Even when they died, they'd only gone so far. And I believe we've only gone so far too. I don't think we've gone all the way. I've known some fellows who thought they'd gone all the way. I can go back to a period of my own life and say, oh well, I thought I'd got everything wrapped up and complete. I'm of a very different mind today. Oh, there are deep mysteries which are beyond anything that we can see or grasp. But then, does that make us uncertain about that which is sure and plainly revealed? No. We're not uncertain. I know, Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's grand, isn't it? I can say it with Paul, I know whom I have believed too. I know I've committed certain things to him, the keeping of my soul. I know how unworthy I am. I know that if the Lord dealt with me in strict justice, I'd have been in hell long ago. But I'm not going there, by divine mercy and grace. I'm not going there. I'm clinging to Christ, holding on to him. I trust that when I draw my last breath in this world, it'll be just that I'm clinging to Christ, Christ alone, his righteousness, his truth. Now, there are plenty of people who believe that too, and they don't go as far as we do in our theology. Well, they might do someday, in a time when we didn't go as far as we are at present. And we ought to spare a thought and be a little bit accommodating to those who are still in a different state from what our theology would dictate. But if a man believes that he's saved by grace alone, even if he can't define it, if he believes that it's the blood of Christ alone that cleanses from sin, if he believes in repentance and faith, then he's my brother. I don't care what else he believes. He's my brother, and I have something I owe to him. He may have something he owes to me too, but I must discharge my debt. What I'm trying to say is this, that as the early church, they didn't have a complete theology, so in our day, we have made great strides. Wondrous things have been done in 2,000 years. They took 2,000 years to do it. And I don't know that there's any of us alive to this day who's on this earth who could hold a candle to some of these great men whom we think knew a bit less than we do. Sure, they knew a bit less than we do. But we know what we do know because of their writings, their struggles, their trials. And the church is one, and the church grows like a child to manhood and full stature. And then God's work is completed, and we should be carried away into the next world. This world will cease to be, and we shall know as we are known. Till then, oh brothers and sisters, Let us be humble. Let us don't think hardly and harshly of people who haven't quite got up to our level yet, as we think of theological knowledge. Does he love Christ? Does she depend upon the Saviour and hang upon his wonderful love and mercy? Oh, she's my sister, he's my brother. I owe something to them. I'm not going to quarrel with evangelical religion, because that's what I depend upon, the gospel. And we've got to come to that point, because as I see it, the reform movement of our time is in a state of considerable peril because of a dogmatism about things that we don't know enough about. This has been recognized, I think, in quite a few circles in which we have been moving for some years past. It's beginning to dawn upon some good men and women that there are certain things that we don't know, which are hidden from our view. Let us hold fast to the things that we know. Leave the rest with God, as it pleases him to unfold. In the meantime, if I find anybody who is resting in the Saviour, looking to cleansing of the most precious blood that was shed upon the cross, then he is my brother and she is my sister. I've got to do what I can to help them. I'm sure they would do all in their power to help me. But his love for Christ, and Christ's love for us, eternal love, which is the ultimate secret of all creation. We're moving there, we haven't reached there yet. Don't suppose we ever shall in this world. We hear whispers of it in the writings of other men down the centuries. There's more theology than one. There's a spiritual theology which the Lord gave to many men in the Middle Ages, indeed what they call the Dark Ages, when the ages were not so dark, but men had a direct knowledge and contact with God in Christ Jesus. They didn't know very much. They didn't quite speak our language. But oh, did they love the Saviour. Did they walk in his footsteps? And that's the main thing that matters, isn't it? That's the great thing about those early church men, these great men whom God raised up. There's one thing they all had in common. They're men of deep humility, that love for God in Christ. They were men of prayer. In short, they were men of the Spirit. May we all be men and women of the Spirit like them. Thank you.